So John chapter 4, 27 through 38. It's a continuation of the discussion that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, as we again approach you, we acknowledge that we are people who are in great need. We would have no understanding if you didn't give it to us. We thank you that you have opened our eyes, the eyes of our heart. We understand the truth that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. But Lord, you've made us alive in Christ, and you have ignited our faith, and we are children of yours, and we can climb into your presence with confidence because we know that we are covered by the blood of Christ. And we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to indwell us, to never leave us, and your Spirit is our teacher. And we do ask, as we do each and every Sunday, that you will please give us the understanding we need, and that you will give us these hearts that are pliable and willing to follow, that we would not be hearers of the word only, but we will prove ourselves to be effectual doers. Lord, we want to be better worshipers. We want to have a greater compassion for the lost and the dying. We want to have a greater just urgency to speak the gospel. Lord, we want to bring great glory and honor to you. So let us learn today and take these truths and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you, I would say almost all of you, are familiar with the name John Newton. You know that name. And those of you who don't know that name, you'll understand the connection in just a minute. Now, John Newton, well, his life began, well, really great, actually. He was born into a Christian home. He had a mother who was faithful to Jesus Christ and was faithful to teach him the gospel. But sadly, in John Newton's life, just as he was turning 7 years old, his mother died of tuberculosis. And his mother was his hero, was the one who taught the faith to him. His father, not so much. His father was a merchant. He was a sailor. And that's where he spent his time on the seas. And John Newton actually spent some time on the seas with his father, even as he was younger, before his mother died. But once his mother died, he spent a lot more time with his father on the seas. But John Newton eventually kind of soured. He became one who was a very troublesome young man and became trouble to many others. And eventually he was pressed into the British Navy when he was 19. And while he was in the British Navy, he, like a sailor, was not a very moral man, but he was actually an overachiever as an immoral man in the British Navy. So much that as he gained some clout and had some authority on the ship, he used his authority to get into the stores and to drunken himself with the rum in the stores, and was knocked overboard by the captain, and everyone pretty much disliked John Newton because of his immorality, and his person would drive everybody away from him because he was just given to all of his desires. So at 19, he was pressed into the Navy, and at 20, he was forced to a slave ship because of his behavior as a sailor in the British Navy. And as he was on that slave ship, he was greatly abused for a few years. A little over 2 years, he experienced incredible abuse as a worker, as a sailor on that slave ship. And then at 23, he was able to break free from that slave ship and end up working on another slave ship called the Greyhound. And when he was on the Greyhound, it was in 1748 that he began working on that slave ship. And when he was on that ship, at one point, they encountered an incredible storm. Isn't that how crazy how often that happens? When God sends a storm, it tends to get people's attention. And so when John Newton was in the bowels of that ship in the pitch black dark, working with slaves at the pumps, pumping seawater out of the vessel to keep it afloat, he remembered his mother's teaching at 7 years old. Remember, his mother died when he was 7 years old, and he recalled some of his mother's teaching when he was in the bowels of a slave ship. He's been involved in slave trade for 5 years approximately at that point in time, and he remembered his mother's teaching. So he turned his heart toward God in that moment, and about 2 to 3 years later is when he finally relinquished command of his life and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. Now, we know that John Newton, this man who was one given to sensuality, he was a sailor that would make sailors blush. That man who became a slave trader became a believer. He wrote the hymn, the greatest hymn that is really the most popular hymn in the world, the most popular hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. He wrote Amazing Grace. So this man who, yes, had some beginnings where he was taught the word, but then for a good portion of his life, he was plunged into immorality and was involved in the worst of industries in the slave trade. And he became a minister. He became a staunch abolitionist. And God used him as a hymn writer and a minister greatly throughout the rest of his life. You call that a trophy of grace. That's a trophy of grace. See, that's the title this morning, a trophy of grace. And John Newton most certainly was one that God had pulled out of the depths of sin and made him a trophy of grace. I'm looking at trophies of grace today, and you're looking at one too. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that there's no depth that he won't dive to pull out one of his own. He even did that to Jonah. Remember as Jonah, that reluctant prophet, as he continued to rebel against God, even when he plunged into the deep, God grabbed a hold of him, and he got his attention with a different kind of storm sloshing around in the belly of a whale, and God reinstated him. See, God's grace reaches to the greatest depths, and praise God for his amazing grace. What we see in this passage today is a trophy of grace. We started this story last week and talked about this woman, the Samaritan woman, and she is gathering her water in the middle of the day. In the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, people don't do that. They get their water in the morning and in the evening, and she is alone. And it is interesting that when Jesus sits down at the well, weary, and he speaks to this woman, he had sent the disciples into the town. We talked about this last week, that most likely the disciples would have ruined this encounter, so he got them out of the way. And when we see the disciples coming back in this passage, then she leaps. So Jesus has this encounter with this woman, who is evidently ostracized from her village. She is an immoral woman. Remember, when Jesus convinced her that he had some living water to give her, "Sir, I want this living water." "Well, go call your husband." Remember, she said, "Well, I have no husband." And Jesus said, "Well, you answered rightly. Well, you've had five of them, and the one you're with right now is not even your husband." And that gripped her. That broke her down, shocked her, and surprised her. She attempted to change the subject, but Jesus wouldn't let it happen. And in that moment, what happens? This woman who came just to get water that she would need again, and the very next day or the very next morning, she received living water, and she leaves. And she leaves upon the same time that the disciples have returned. She is a trophy of grace. In verse 27, let's look it through. Let's break it down, these verses. Verse 27, we see the disciples are astonished by grace. They're astonished by grace. So just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Or at least they understand that they're disciples and he's the rabbi. They're not going to call him into question here. Okay, he's our rabbi, so we're not going to challenge him. But we're astonished. What is he doing? What is he doing talking to a woman? Remember in chapter 3, when Nicodemus seeks Jesus out at night, he begins with some serious flattery, and I'll read it for you. In John chapter 3, it says, as Nicodemus approached him, he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." He's quite the opposite of this Samaritan woman. He's the high of the high. She's the low of the low. But he approaches Jesus, this ruler of the Jews. So apparently he is a member of the Sanhedrin and a prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Verse 2, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night." So he is hiding at night. She's hiding in the day. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." So remember, Nicodemus comes with this flattering statement. It seems like Nicodemus wants to get Jesus on their side, and he hands him this huge compliment, and Jesus doesn't even take it. Jesus immediately brings it to the truth that you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So here, Nicodemus was one that had a great misunderstanding of grace. He didn't understand grace. He thought that his works and his achievements were the things that would bring him acceptance before God. And what a contrast with this woman, that she had nothing to offer. She had no good works to offer. She had no reputation to offer. She had nothing at all. And yet Jesus is speaking with her. And again, as he's speaking with her, the disciples are quite astonished. They said, for one, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. He's talking with a woman. And the reason why I brought up Nicodemus is because a rabbi doesn't speak to a woman. A rabbi, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was acknowledging that, "Jesus, you are of great reputation. You are revered by the Sanhedrin. You must be from God." Now, what if Nicodemus in that moment saw Jesus talking with a woman? He would have lost his opinion real quick. He would have changed his mind real fast. See, a rabbi didn't speak with a woman. She, at this point in time, in this society, was a second-class citizen. A rabbi did not speak to a woman. But see, Jesus, did Jesus care about clout? Did he care about his reputation before men? No. What he cared about was obeying and honoring the Father. So they're astonished. Okay, our rabbi here, the guy that we're following, he's speaking with a woman. Not only is he speaking to a woman, he's speaking with a Samaritan woman. What are we doing here after all? Can you see the arguments of the disciples? What are we doing here? We should have walked around this place. We've got food. We're just going to eat and get out of here. And he is sitting down at the well. He's speaking with a woman, but yet we're not going to challenge him. So the disciples were completely astonished by grace. It says they marveled. They marveled that he doesn't care about his reputation. He seems to care more about this woman than that. So they marveled, but they said, no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Verse 28 and 29, we see a woman transformed by grace. They are marveled. They're astonished by this grace. They see their rabbi giving this woman, and this woman is absolutely transformed by grace. Look in verse 28. "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people," we'll just stop there. This woman, she came to the well to get water. That's why she's there. She's there to get water. She has a need. And of course, she's getting water at a time of day where no one else is going to be there. She's avoiding people. But after she receives grace, she receives this living water from the Messiah, she forgets her water pot. You know the story. You've heard this before. She forgets it. It's no longer an issue. It's no longer a big deal. She no longer even thinks about her basic needs. She is so overwhelmed with grace. And you can think about that water jar almost representing a burden. You've read Pilgrim's Progress, right? When Christian finally is relieved of his burden. Where does that happen? At the cross. He can't get rid of his burden. He can't get rid of his burden. No matter what he does, he can't do it. But when he gets to the cross, the snaps unsnap and it rolls off his back. And you know the story, Pilgrim's Progress. You know, that's when his burden is relieved, but then he has the work of faith that has plenty of challenges from then. But the burden we see is left. Her burden is left at the well. And she runs into a city, runs to a people she was running away from. Now she runs to them. What a transformation. So she left her water jar. Her burden is left. She received the living water. And again, this woman who is running away from people, she runs into the town. She went away into town and said to the people. So she's speaking. She's seeking them out. She is transformed. And then in verse 29, come and see. This is her message. Pretty simple. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So she's saying she received Christ, she received the living water, and now she's running into the town, a place that probably has shunned her, who they don't really consider her of great value. But she, in spite of all of that, runs to these people and she speaks the truth, a simple gospel message. Come and see. Come to Jesus. Isn't that really the gospel for us? Shouldn't that be our gospel presentation, is to tell people, just come and see. Just come and let me introduce you to Jesus. And you will experience as well this living water that will never run dry. So we have this woman in 28 and 29 that's transformed by grace. And verse 30, we have a people who are intrigued by grace. It gets their attention. There's something different about this woman. You know, they would have seen her day in and day out, maybe kind of sneaking around. There she goes to the well. You know, you can see people sneering at her, pointing the finger. And now she's running to them, and she is boldly proclaiming a message that she has met the Christ. And see, it gets their attention. This transformation gets their attention. They know who she is. They know who she was, the type of person she was. But there is something different all of a sudden. There's a transformation that has taken place. And evidently, it has the village, the people of Sychar, their attention was harnessed. Because this testimony, there's a difference in this person. So we have this village that is intrigued by grace because they listen to her message and they come. They come out to go meet him, as we see in verse 30. So this village that is intrigued by grace. And then 31 through 34, we see a Messiah that is satisfied in dispensing grace. See, we see grace all over these pages, that God sought out this woman. Jesus is following the will of the Father. He has an appointment to meet this woman at the well. This Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman, and he gets directly to the truth and offers her living water, transforms her. And what happens immediately upon her transformation? She immediately starts telling people about Jesus. Immediately. She has the living water. And it's interesting that this living water is immediately flowing from her. And she goes into the village and that water splashes on them and it draws their attention because they see a transformed life. And all the while, what do we see of Jesus here? He is satisfied. He's still weary. Remember, John tells us that Jesus came to the well, and I can see him just flopping beside this well, resting on it, because he's 100% man. He is tired. He is thirsty. He's hungry. He's got to be hungry. He sent his disciples into the city to get food. So he's hungry. He's thirsty. But when the disciples encounter Jesus after this meeting with the woman, he's satisfied. He's satisfied. Have you been at that point in your life? Have you had those experiences with God to where you may be lacking? You may be lacking. You don't have what you need in the bank account, or there's a lack in a relationship. There's a lack here. There's a lack there. But Jesus is sufficient. I remember a story. There were a couple Indian missionaries that came to a home church of mine. And matter of fact, God used these Indian missionaries. These missionaries from India, not Native Americans, boys. These Indian missionaries, God used, really harnessed my heart to lead me to surrender my heart to the Lord and ministry. And I remember when I surrendered my heart after hearing these people on two separate occasions, I did say to God, I said, God, I'll go and I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just don't send me to India. That's a tough place. But these men were, you know, speaking of their work in India, they spoke of this one meeting where before this man came up to preach, one of the natives said, "We would like to do something first." And so he said, "Okay, you can do it." And he came up and the native said something in, I guess, Hindi or their tribal tongue, whatever it was. He'd say something and the crowd would say something back. It was like a responsive reading without any words. So one would speak, the other would speak back. He said that went on just for a little bit and then they turned it over to the preacher. And so as he began to teach, he taught, and then afterwards he asked what that was. And he said, "What I was saying," he said, "I got up and said, 'We have no shoes for our feet,' or 'I have no shoes for my feet.' And the crowd said, 'But Jesus is sufficient. I have no money, but Jesus is sufficient. I have no food, but Jesus is sufficient. I have no shelter, but Jesus is sufficient.'" And he said, this crowd of people understood grace. They were a transformed people who they were lacking so many of the things that we take for granted. They're lacking all of those things, but yet they cried out in worship, "Jesus is sufficient." See, Jesus is satisfied in dispensing grace. He didn't get any food. He's a man. Remember, he's hungry. He's a man. He's thirsty. But I can see Jesus just sitting there just at peace. "I fulfilled the Father's will." Is there anything greater? Is there anything more satisfying than fulfilling the Father's will? I did exactly. God, my Father, sent me to this well. Remember, Jesus is a man. And it is mysterious that we see that as he is walking in his journey here on earth, that God the Father is revealing to him step by step in this journey. So maybe Jesus didn't even know what was about to happen, but he knew maybe the Father said, "Son, I want you to go to this well. Get rid of the disciples for a moment. They might mess things up. And I have an appointment for you." And then after that appointment, he sees God through him pouring out grace upon this woman. Nothing was more satisfying. He didn't have food, he didn't have water, but he was satisfied. Are you satisfied with Christ? If you don't have anything else, and I know we're wealthy. We're the wealthiest people in the world. We're Americans, and we are fully blessed. We are taken care of more than any other people. The American people are the most fed, most protected people of all history. So it's hard for us to really get this understanding. But if we had nothing, is Jesus really sufficient? Are you really satisfied in your connection to God through Jesus Christ? Are you satisfied in him? So Jesus sits there by the well. His disciples are completely astonished. This woman is transformed. This village is coming to Christ. And Jesus is just satisfied in the Lord. He's satisfied at dispensing grace. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And then 35 and 38, the ending of this moment, we see Jesus commissioning disciples. The disciples are commissioned to proclaim grace. 35 through 38. See, what a gracious task that he is giving the disciples. The same task that the Father has put him on. He says, "I'm just as I was sent, I am sending you." You get to experience this very thing that I'm experiencing. You get to experience this true satisfaction in serving the Father as I have experienced. And so he says, "I'm sending you." Verse 35 says, "Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" So, you know, typical harvest time, how long it takes from the planting to the reaping. He says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." And you've heard sermons on this text before, I'm sure. You probably read something on this before. And you hear that maybe it was at this moment that he says, "Disciples, look up." You know, you understand this agricultural idea that what you plant is going to grow. It takes about 4 months for it. But look, it's growing and it's here right now. So maybe they looked up and they saw the people actually coming out of Sychar, coming to the well. Jesus and the disciples have converged at the well. The woman has already left. And he says, "Look up. Here's your harvest. Here they are." So this harvest is upon them immediately. And he says, just like it works, you have a sower, you have a worker, you have a reaper. So it works, working in the kingdom of God. Verse 36, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." It says you're entering into a work. You're entering into a work of God that has begun way before the disciples were even born. See, God is working in this world, and he's working up until now, up until this very day. And just as he commissioned the disciples in that day, so the commission transcends to us, that there is a work that God is doing. And he says the same thing, "Join me in that work. Join me in that work and find the satisfaction of putting the kingdom of God first. Find the satisfaction of pushing all of these other things in the rightful spot and fulfilling the will of the Father. Find that satisfaction in joining in this work at harvesting souls. So we have 35 through 38, the disciples' commission to proclaim grace. Again, this passage is just lavished and slathered with grace. Some explanation we can see in this passage. Conversion and new creation are synonymous. Conversion and new creation are synonymous. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's easy to talk. We can talk big, but to show it is a different thing altogether. You get online and you look at profiles. This profile is always funny to me. You know, all the pictures are always taken this way, not this way. You ever look at a picture this way? You got like three chins, no matter how skinny you are. You take it this way, you look pretty good, you know. And then your profile can be all the good stuff. You can look 10 foot tall and bulletproof online, but then to prove it, that's another thing. See, conversion, it's easy to say, I'm a Christian. But didn't Jesus say that we know each other by the fruits that we produce? That it's more so demonstrate your Christianity over professing your Christianity. Let your demonstration of your Christianity prove your profession. You know, we live in a time where you know, confessionalism is more of just a spoken word without a powerful lifestyle to prove it. Conversion, new creation are synonymous. This woman, when she received the living water, she was immediately different. I know we can read into the lines, we can think of how, you know, immediately she was so changed and how her life drastically changed from that moment forward. We can know that because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But what we get in the text is that one who is leaving the town ran into the town. The one who is destitute and was left to getting her water in the middle of the day, she left that water jar, she was transformed, and she went in and told the very people that she was running away from about Jesus. See, one of the first evidences of true conversion is that you speak the gospel. You speak the gospel. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seeds in Matthew 13, he said, you know, the farmer's out throwing seed, and the ground is like the world. The sower is the Father. The seed is the Word of God. And as he's throwing out seed, just like you cast out wheat, or if you ever planted greens, you just kind of, there's so many little ones, you just kind of throw it out there and just rake it in. If you throw some on top of a concrete slab, it's not going to grow. And that hard beaten path where people walk around that garden area, when the seed falls on that, it's not going to go into the soil because it's too hard, and it's going to sit on top. The birds can come by and eat it. And he said, and as that seed is scattered, well, some will fall among thorns. Some will fall among rocky places. The one that falls among thorns, those thorns are healthy, and they end up choking it out. They take all the nutrients and the sunlight away from that growing plant, and it doesn't develop. And then the one that grows into the rocky soil, it looks good from the surface. It seems to be good soil. But the moment that seed germinates and the roots start going down, they cannot penetrate into the earth because they hit a rock. And then when the sun comes out and the sun bears down upon that plant, it is scorched and it dies because it has no root. But you remember when Jesus was telling this parable of how the seed is sown and how it's received. The one that's received is the one that falls on good soil. The one that doesn't have the rocks. The one that doesn't have the thorns. One that is tilled and is receptive to the seed. And when that seed grows, it said it bears fruit. It multiplies 60. I can't remember all the other, how much it multiplies, but it multiplies. Just like one seed will grow into a fruit, and that fruit has multiple seeds in it. See, fruit, the bearing of fruit is proof of conversion. Proof of conversion. Too often we take, oh yeah, you prayed that prayer when you were in VBS, but you live a life like this Samaritan woman or like John Newton before his conversion. Something isn't right here. We are not in a position to judge a person's profession, but we can call that profession to, we can call it to light and alongside their works. You know, the judgment begins with the house of God. No, we're not the judge. God is, but we are fruit inspectors. We've heard that before, right? All right, let's see the fruit. Let's see the fruit. If there is no fruit, maybe this was an empty profession. Even John Newton himself, and I read some of his own diary statements, that even in the bowels of that ship in that night, he was scared for his life, but he didn't really surrender his life to Jesus that night. He continued the slave trade because it was pretty lucrative for a couple more years. And in those years, God is just wrenching his heart and he's changing him. And he finally says, it's all yours. And then he's fully converted. And then you see the fruit. The fruit happens then. So in this, as we see with this woman, conversion and new creation are the same thing. Faith is demonstrated through a changed life. That's how faith is demonstrated. How do you know that faith is alive in you? How do you know faith is alive in me? You have a changed life. You have a changed life. You know, yeah, we live in the South. We live in the Bible Belt. We live in a Christian culture. And there are many, sadly, many professions. That's all they are, is professions, because Christianity is cultural. True conversion will show itself in a new creation. It will be demonstrated through a changed life. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:16-17. It says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, not will be, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, behold, the new has come. No, we're not perfected. That doesn't happen until our glorification. But when the Spirit comes in and you're a new creature, new creatures do new things. If there is a profession and there are no new things, then there is no new creature. That's the scripture. So as we see here, yes, conversion and new creation are synonymous. A second truth that we see in this passage is that conversion and commission are simultaneous. Conversion and commission are simultaneous. So this woman who once lived her own life, chased her own empty dreams, suffered from her own choices, once she received the living water, she became an evangelist the same day. Isn't that interesting? That, see, our commission to proclaim the gospel comes the same time as our conversion. Conversion and commission are simultaneous. We have been saved. God has given us light so that we can bear the light. That's who he's chosen us. Is there any other institution? Are there any other people on this world that have the treasure of Christ to share? The church is the only one. See, God has entrusted the truth to us, that we are to proclaim the good news. And he saves us for us to proclaim the good news. Conversion and commission are simultaneous. Faith is activated the moment that it is birthed. So the moment this woman is born again, she immediately becomes an evangelist, just like that. And look how effective she was. She was so effective because what a change. What a change. You know, some of us think, well, I don't really have much of a testimony because there's really not much of a change. It's just kind of, I grew up being taught the Bible and I believed and I was under this umbrella of grace and I just kind of kept going the same path I was raised in. That is a powerful testimony. That's probably the most powerful, that God would grace one to be born into a godly home and taught the Bible and just to move into your faith and own that and just continue that straightforward trajectory. That is a powerful, powerful testimony. I listened to a lot of testimonies this past week, and many ones that are just absolutely unbelievable. Unbelievable that grace reached this person. How could it ever happen? Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. When you listen to these testimonies, you think, well, really, what a powerful testimony it is for one to be taught the truth from their birth. One to be prayed for, even while they're in the womb. And brought to church even when they're in the womb. That is a great testimony as well. But here, faith, again, is activated the moment that it is birthed. Ephesians 2:8-10, very familiar passage. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, he saved us to do good works. As we have, you heard me say several times, and I know that you understand the principle, that we are not saved by our works, we're saved by his works, but we're saved to works. We're saved to do good works. We're saved by the works of Christ and his alone, but we're saved to do good works. Our commission and our conversion happen at the same time. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a commission. I have a commission. We have a responsibility to bear the name of Jesus Christ right where God has put you. We don't have to go to the farthest reaches of the world to be obedient to that command. We are obedient to the command exactly where we are. And as we entrust ourselves to God, well, he will open our eyes to all of the opportunities. There'll be appointment after appointment after appointment. And when we faithfully deal with those appointments and speak the gospel at those God appointments, then we will be like Christ, just satisfied and fulfilling the Father's will. Third truth, conversion and compassion are sanctimonious. They're both holy works of God. Conversion and compassion are sanctimonious. Faith is motivated by divine love. See, Jesus had compassion for this woman. Yeah, he could have followed a worldly standard and kept his clout as a rabbi. He's gaining some reputation among the elite. They recognize Jesus and say, well, you're from God. You've got to be from God. Because nobody can do these things you do unless God is with him. So Jesus didn't follow that. He didn't take that bait. But we see his compassion, one, for the Father, and then secondly for people, led him to this moment. See, conversion and compassion are sanctimonious. They're holy. They're set apart. This woman who's been set apart for God immediately became compassionate for the people in her village. Again, we can read between the lines. We can say, okay, she's by herself. She's ostracized. She's probably mistreated. She probably doesn't like these people because they mistreat her all the time. She's low in society. Why didn't she just take her water pot and go somewhere else? All right, okay, I got the living water. You guys can find it on your own. I got it now. I'm going to live it. I'm going to enjoy it myself. That wasn't the case. See, she's transformed, and probably the very same people that ridiculed her, now she has a compassion for. The very people who probably hated her, now she has a compassion for. See, that's what happens in conversion. God gives us a compassion for the souls of people. Do you see the souls of people? I have trouble with this, where I can see just the exterior, and I get angry when I see what that exterior is doing. I can see the mistreatment that exterior of that person does to others, or the way that person thinks or believes and what that does to society, and it can get me angry. But then the compassion of Christ can break through that, and I can look through that exterior because I see a person who is lost in their sins and their transgressions. I see one who is blinded by their sin, and I can look through that, and I can see a soul. I see a soul who needs the living water. Why are they doing what they're doing? Because they don't have the living water. Why are they chasing what they're chasing and continuously getting sick over it and causing others to get sick over it? Because they are lost. Because they do not have the truth. They do not have the living water. So let your compassion for the soul drive you to do what is socially unacceptable. You know, invite that person over your house. You know, befriend that person who disagrees with you vehemently. Do that to see the soul and reach the soul. So compassion, faith is motivated by divine love. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, the love of the Father compelled Christ. And Paul is saying in this moment, the love of Christ compels us. It compels us because we are driven to take to you the one who died for all, for your sake and was raised. Let that be our drive, the love of God. That must be our drive to be faithful to this commission. Nikki Cruz, We'll give you one more trophy of grace. Do you recognize that name? Okay, you watched the cross and the switchblade. Or is it switchblade and the cross? For cross and the switchblade. All right, Nicky Cruz. Nicky Cruz was born in Puerto Rico. He was born one of 19 children, so you think we have a big family. He had 18 siblings, but Nicky Cruz, the Cruz family, was a very, very dark family. His father and his mother were actually witches, were witch doctors and deep into witchcraft. So for the early years of Nicky's life, he was greatly abused by his father, greatly abused by his parents. He was involved in a lot of witchcraft. His mother called him the son of Satan. This is his life beginning. And so Nicky Cruz, this is his early life, and he's living in Puerto Rico. And he recalls a time in his early life when he and some of his brothers are going to go swim in the river, the local river. And as they are swimming, one of his brothers begins drowning. And his older brother is completely frightened and is unable to save his brother that is drowning. Nicky is on the shore, and he is so frightened, he's paralyzed, and he doesn't really know what to do. And then finally, the younger brother who is struggling goes down. And his older brother cannot do anything, had tried a little bit, then he finds himself really exhausted, and he comes to shore. And then Nicky just all of a sudden is filled with just this desire, and he gets through his fear. He said he dove so deep. He found his brother and pushed him to shore and saved his brother. He saved his younger brother, but then he became kind of the top of his siblings. He conquered his fear, and in that moment, he said, I was invincible. And he said that was the greatest moment in his childhood life where he saw that he had value. He saw that he could conquer, but something went sour. His sense of invincibility actually went the wrong way. So from that moment on, all of these influences, the witchcraft of his family, drove him to become a very troubled person, and so much trouble that when his father sent him to New York at a 12, maybe 13 years old, can't remember his age, sent him to New York to live with his older brother, everyone around was great that he left. He was that much of a nuisance. He was that bad. He would sneak out at night, and he would go into other people's houses. He would do things like witchcraft things to people while they were sleeping. He had a very troubled youth. And when he flew to New York City, he had this sense of invincibility and wanting to kind of take the world, by himself. And so he didn't even go to his brother's house. Again, I can't remember, he's 12 or 13 years old. He spends 3 days on the streets. But then hunger hits him, and he goes to his brother's house. And his brother attempted to kind of reform him, put him in school. And it didn't take long for Nicky to realize that wasn't for him. Got in some fights. And in those fights, he kind of proved himself, and he realized he could make his life on the streets. So he began making his life on the streets. And he joins a gang in that day and time in New York, the most feared gang, called the Mau Maus. They're called the Mau Maus. They got their term from an African tribal term meaning kill. So he joins a gang called the Kill Kills. And what happens throughout some time, he becomes the top. He becomes the leader of the Mau Maus. And he is the leader of the Mau Maus. He knew no bounds. He was a very natural leader, but he had this sense of invincibility that drove him past the ambition of so many others in the gang, which caused them to be the most feared gang in New York at the time. Now, what led to his conversion is that when he and some of his gang members were in the bowels of New York in a basement, they heard some commotion outside. And they thought, well, man, let's go check it out. They were bored. They didn't have anything to do. And so they went to check out the commotion. And this skinny man from Pennsylvania, David Wilkerson, was preaching the gospel. And as he's preaching the gospel, Nicky was quite upset, quite enraged. And there are several encounters. If you don't know more, read his autobiography, Run, Baby, Run, and you'll get the rest of it. But Nicky Cruz, in that moment, spits on him and rejects him. And it was either this moment or another encounter, because David Wilkerson was very persistent. and very persistent at bringing the gospel to Nicky Cruz in particular. But Nicky Cruz said, "I could kill you." And he had a switchblade in his hand. And God gave David Wilkerson the right words at the right time. And David Wilkerson looks at Nicky Cruz and says, you could kill me. You can do that. Understanding that he has the power to do that. He said, "You could kill me, you could cut me in 1,000 pieces, and you could scatter those pieces on the road, all along the roadside." He said, "And every piece will cry out, 'I love you,' and will say, 'Jesus loves you.'" And in Nicky's testimony, he says, "You don't challenge me." He said, when he said, "You can kill me," that was a challenge to him, the leader of the Mau Maus, before his own people. And he was disarmed by love. He couldn't move. He was paralyzed. He never heard such a thing, that this guy would say, "You can cut me to pieces, and every one of these pieces are going to cry out, 'I love you, and Jesus loves you.'" Fast forward, as David Wilkerson was faithful to preach the gospel, he had more encounters with Nicky Cruz. He rejects the gospel. He threatens him, actually slaps him at one time. I think he hits him a couple times another time. But what Wilkerson does with some others, they come up with the idea to have a rally where they're going to invite all the gangs in that area. Rival gangs come to this theater to hear the gospel. They hear the gospel. And so they do it. These rival gangs show up. Nicky Cruz brings his Mau Maus. And they came with no intention of being transformed. But as David Wilkerson in that moment was preaching the good news of the love of God through Jesus Christ, he was disarmed and he surrendered his life to Jesus that night, gave his life to Jesus Christ. So he was completely taken from the deepest depths of sin in this world. He did everything. He had the power. He had the sex, the drugs, the alcohol. He had everything. And he was absolutely miserable. He was deep in the darkness. And God reached down and he took Nicky Cruz and he saved him. See, he's a trophy of grace. He's almost 87 years old and he's still preaching the gospel. Now, when you learn about Nicky Cruz, you may see some doctrinal differences, but believe me, we're more alike than we are different. And this man is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to troubled youth even today, all around the world. See, God took this man who was a killer and a hater, and he made him one who loved Jesus Christ, and he takes the good news of Jesus Christ. He began a ministry called Truce to reach urban children everywhere, I think is where it started. Maybe it's something like that. Look it up, Truce. But this, even today, they use rap, spoken word, they use all kinds of methods to take the gospel to the most troubled and darkest areas. Listen, when I spent more time learning of Nicky Cruz, I just felt convicted. I felt convicted. And one, I don't want to feel guilty because my life has been so insulated living in this South. But, you know, all around us, we have people just like him, believe it or not. There are people even that have great riches and they have this facade and they are lacking the truth. They are living a life of misery. Do we have enough compassion to see that soul and to do whatever must be done to take the gospel to them? Even to the point where, yeah, you can kill me. You can cut me to pieces, but I love you so much. I'm willing to take that risk. What risks do we take for the gospel? I'm preaching to me just as I'm preaching to you. What risk are we really taking for the gospel? Or we just love our insulation so much that I'm not going to dare speak the truth because you're not going to like me when I speak it. Does that become our motivation a lot of times? I'm going to be silent because I'm afraid the way you're going to respond to me afterwards. Did Jesus care what the disciples thought about him? No. Remember, he already shot Nicodemus down. Okay. Yeah. I don't need to hear that. I'm going to get directly to the truth. I may have said this a week or so ago when Spurgeon came into one meeting. He was hit by a lady right before he went up to preach, and she just said, "You're the greatest preacher of all time," and just gave him one compliment after another. He interrupted her. He said, "Ma'am, please stop. The devil already told me all that before I came into the building." let our compassion drive us, even when it causes us to lose our reputation. All right, some applications. One, have the guts to make change. When I just think about David Wilkerson, what guts that took as a skinny white guy on 42nd Street in New York preaching to a bunch of gangsters that, you know, that wouldn't bat an eye over beating him to a pulp. But God crushed the hearts of those gangsters through the love that he gave. Have the guts to make change. When Wilkerson gained his compassion, he was walking 42nd Street at midnight before all this happened. He's walking 42nd Street at midnight in New York, and he saw the pimps, he saw the prostitutes, and he saw the drug selling. At that point in time, there was a famous basketball player, you may remember, he died of a crack overdose. And it was this really potent, really good crack, supposedly. And what really broke his heart was this little girl on the street selling, "I have the crack that killed so-and-so." And he just was so broken by it. Again, he's walking at midnight, pretty brave. And this is what he says. He says, "God, you've got to raise up a testimony in this hellish place." And he says the answer that came to him was this. He says, "Well, you know the city. You've been there. You do it." So next time we say, "God, save these people who are stuck in drug addiction. Save these people who are believing a lie." Well, you know it. You know the lie. You do it. You know where they live. You go there. You be the one. So have the guts to make change. And when we do make change, it doesn't always make friends. Are you a friend of God or are you a friend of man? You know, the fear of man will drive us to do lots of things to our regrets. The fear of God will bring us to experience what Jesus experienced, the satisfaction of seeing God give grace. Have the guts to make change. Secondly, find your satisfaction in Christ. Our satisfaction is in Christ, not from the things we have. Our life doesn't consist of what we own. It doesn't consist of what we have or who we know. It consists of God, who we know. It consists of him. Our satisfaction is being Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." See, that's where the true joy is found. That's where the pleasure is found, in walking with Christ. So find your satisfaction in Christ. And all those other things will be put in their rightful spot. And then thirdly, prioritize the Great Commission. We must prioritize the Great Commission. There's a day appointed which God will judge the world and the person whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. That day is coming. And not only is that day coming, but people die each and every day. People who are dying, who are within a stone's throw of a gospel center, are dying without the truth. So wherever we are, wherever God has placed us, remember that we are to be prioritizing the truth. Let's speak the truth. There are appointments that God has. Let's not miss those appointments. When we make those appointments and we speak the truth, what satisfaction we find. So prioritize the Great Commission. So in conclusion, we see that amazing grace has no bounds. John Newton reached him. You know, a slave trader. I mean, the filthiest person that walks this earth, John Newton was one of them. And God reached down to him and saved him. Nikki Cruz, how in the world can any person like that change? How can a person who is called the son of Satan and is, you know, a horrific gang member and just in the deepest, darkest areas of this world, how can he come to Christ? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's not up to us to say, you can and you can't. No, we preach the gospel to all. Let us see the souls of men. God's amazing grace has no bounds. So a couple of questions we need to end with. One, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you truly saved? Do you have the evidence of salvation in your life? Do you have the fruit of your profession? Are you walking in Christ? If you're saved, don't forget it. Don't forget it. Remember, I know I'm speaking to the choir. Speaking to saved people. I'm speaking to the people of God and speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us not forget that we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You and I are no different than John Newton. You and I are no different from Nikki Cruz. We're no different than any other sinner walking this world. We deserve death and destruction just like everybody else. But his grace reached us. There was a divine appointment in your life and in mine that God orchestrated, blows me away before the foundation of the world. He did that to save you and to save me. So if we're saved, don't forget it. Praise be to God that woman didn't take her jar and go the other direction. Praise be God she didn't take it and say, well, now I got a new life. Those guys made their bed. They can sleep in it. No, she went directly into that same city and she preached the gospel. That's the same thing Nicky Cruz did. When he was saved, he was sent to Los Angeles to get some Bible training. And where does he go when he gets his training? Right back to the ghetto. Right back to the very same place where he beat people up. Who knows what all they did. But he went to those very same people. Say very same people that God saved him from to preach the gospel to them. So if we're saved, let us not forget it. We are a trophy of grace. And a trophy? What is a trophy? I remember I used to be embarrassed. My dad would put all my like Little League trophies all over. When people would come over, he'd point out like I'm some sort of major league player. I used to be embarrassed by that. But I remember my dad was proud of me. That's why he did that. He's proud of me, hitting a ball as a T-baller or whatever. But a trophy is to be set up for everyone to see, to give glory to the achiever, right? We're not the achiever. We're just the trophy. We're to give glory to the one who achieved it. And a trophy is not really meant, it's not designed to be in the attic collecting dust. The trophy is designed to give glory to the achiever. We're a trophy of grace. So let us be on display. Let us be on display. And we're on display. Yeah, you're gonna see the nicks. They're going to see the rust. They're going to see every bit of it. But that glory goes to God because he saved us and we are a trophy and we're a trophy of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing grace. I know there's this more stories and we can't even count. I imagine we're going to spend this millennia in heaven just going from one testimony to another of how you just worked in the lives of your people to bring them to saving faith. Thank you for what you've done in our life. Lord, we're saved. We're saved by grace, and we don't want to forget that. Forgive us, Lord, of forgetting that. Forget us of getting more enamored with the temporary trappings of this world and forgetting about your kingdom. Lord, put us aright. Align us the way we need to be with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And Lord, we know that the result of that is satisfaction. We are blessed and we are satisfied in fulfilling the calling in which you called us. So Lord, please just move us where we need to move. Give us the conviction. Give us the heart and help us not to miss the appointments that you give us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.